Well, when we've had the opening prayer and the closing prayer, it's quite legitimate to be sleeping now. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to just tell me I'm not asleep, I'm just looking at my nose. You just you can just sleep away, and that's fine with me. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We need to remember as we're reading this letter from Peter that he is quite aware that he is going to soon be with the Lord Jesus through crucifixion. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be writing like this. He is so careful to focus not on his death, but on his living Lord. And he's telling us things that he deeply feels within his own heart, and he wants others to know long after he is gone. I don't know whether Peter had any idea that what he's writing now would be part of inspired scripture and is going to be read around the world by millions over at least 20 centuries. But that's exactly what's happening, and we're blessed today as we read what he wrote by the Spirit of God when he writes this second letter. He never claimed to be anything but a servant and a sent one of Jesus Christ. That word apostle, apostolos, in its technical sense, is one of the original men that God put his seal of approval on and anointed to be sent to preach the gospel during the lifetime and the first century of the church. But in its unofficial sense, every one of us are apostolos. It simply means a sent one. And we're not here just to swing on that swing that Charles Swindoll told us about the other day, just snapping peas and watching lightning bugs and waiting for the rapture. We have a job to do. We have a life to live. We're sent ones of Jesus Christ. So when you go back to your homes, and when I go back to mine, we need to have this sense of mission, that until Jesus comes, he has put us on the earth to send us, not into all the world necessarily, because the world that we're primarily responsible for is the folk next door. Grandparents, you're responsible for those grandchildren. And we have a tremendous work to do. We don't know when Christ is coming, but we have a lot to do. So he tells us that he recognized he was simply Peter, just old Peter, but a sent one of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he tells us that according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We as Christians have a tendency to want to be looking for something more rather than using what we already have. And we wish we were somebody else. We wish we had the skill sets and the abilities and the background of somebody else. But Peter reminds us, he was just a fisherman, you know. And once you're a fisherman, you never get that out of your blood, do you? He'd already been back to fishing once after the Lord called him, but he reminds us that God has given to simple fishermen and tax collectors and people like Paul and others everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. This world can't give you that. It only comes when the Spirit of God indwells you. He's provided us not only the Holy Spirit to live within us, but the Word of God to instruct us and the fellowship of believers to strengthen us and the hope which is the Lord from heaven. And so he's given us everything we need. He reminds us of that. And he's given us promises, precious promises, not only for the present, but for the future. So since we can't cover the whole chapter, we just want to look at the things that Peter tells us we need to add to faith. He wants to remind us that we have this power for the present. And we need to remember that. Then he reminds us in verses 12 to 18, which we won't be covering, that we have an assurance from the past. He knew that he was going to be martyred. He had had an assurance from the past. And in John 21:18, he's told by the Lord that he's going to be crucified. His life was going to end. But that he could trust God and the Word of God. And he had had some wonderful experiences. Before he was going to be crucified and end his earthly life, he was given the privilege of having a wonderful experience. And he refers to it in this chapter. He was going to experience the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He was going to see a couple of Old Testament saints who were long since dead and see where they are now. And he was going to see the Lord Jesus in his glorified body on that Mount of Transfiguration. And I think that was a high point of his life. He never forgot that. He referred to it here. But he reminds us in this chapter that experiences like that are no substitute for the unchanging Word of God. I come across a lot of Christians who are looking for a greater and a more dramatic and a more powerful experience. If only I could experience certain things. And they live from experience to experience. But none of those, legitimate as they may be, are any substitute for the Word of God. We need to learn that lesson. We need to put our hearts and minds to the Scriptures and know what God wants to say to us now and every day of our lives and leave any experiences to God. You know, not all of the disciples had that experience. As we learned last night, just three of them did. Did that make the others inferior? Not a bit, but it made them more accountable to be worshipers of the living God. And so he reminds us that the Bible always takes us from truth to experience and not from experience to truth. And when will we learn that lesson? So he wants us to remember that we have power for the present and assurance from the past and hope for the future. And 19 to 21 is a very powerful part of this particular chapter. And he says, the Word of God is a light in a dark world. And it's pointing soon, the Word of God, to a change. This world is not my home. We don't live like that quite a bit, do we? We live as if this world is here forever. But he says this world isn't our home. It's a dark place. And he tells us that it will change dramatically when the Lord Jesus comes. He says Jesus is coming soon. I think that should have a revolutionary effect on our life, don't you? If we just were to wake up each morning and say, this may be the day that the Lord Jesus is coming, I think it would change some of our plans. It would change some of our attitudes. There's people that I may have offended or been curt with or criticized or had thoughts about that didn't honor the Lord Jesus. And if I knew the Lord Jesus was coming by lunchtime today, there'd be a lot of things being settled in our lives and a lot of reconciliation effected. And a lot of remorse for how we've lived, independent of the thought that we only exist on this earth till Jesus comes. Would it change our behavior and our attitude if we knew that Jesus was coming today? The fact is, he may. And Peter was reminding us of that, and he says, no scripture is of private interpretation. I used to struggle with that for a long time. No scripture is of private interpretation. Now, it's in the context of the Lord Jesus coming again. Now, in Christendom today, in good and godly evangelical Christendom, there is a lot of variety and diversity and opposite opinion of when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And the shift of belief, for instance, for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, to the mid-tribulation, to the post-tribulation rapture of the church, it is swinging that way. I never thought I'd live long enough to see that happen. We all have our personal beliefs. But the fact is, Peter reminds us, it's not of private interpretation. And we all have our proof texts, and I like to read some of them, of how people arrive at these conclusions. Peter reminds us that we don't make our minds up about the promise of the coming of the Lord or any other event that's yet future simply on our private interpretation of one passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote the whole book, all of the Bible. And he says the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. And that's why we search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We don't have our special little passages that are well-worn and well-marked. And we look at all of the Word of God and ask God to illuminate our hearts. But what we do know for sure, it's a dark world and Jesus is coming soon. And so we ought to be thankful about that. Well, let's go back to our section that we began last night. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, and besides this, besides the fact that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, besides the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit, besides the fact that he has equipped us with a divine nature, and he has planted the faith in our hearts to believe that Jesus is coming soon, besides this faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and he gives us seven things that we need to add to our faith. Now, it's typical Peter. He's practical. He doesn't take us up to the highest mountain and look up into the furthest sky. He brings us right back from the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, right back to planet Earth with 2 feet on the ground, living in a sinful world, and tells us we need to add to our faith certain things. They're very simple. We'll just go over them briefly and leave you with them to decide what you want to do. Are you adding to your faith? Besides this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. This list of things he wants us to add to our faith are our responsibility. God will never force you to add virtue to your faith. Faith is his responsibility. These are ours. So you make the choice. It is one of the areas where it's very helpful if you can read Greek, you read Greek and understand what these really mean. Most people don't read Greek, do we? But there's a lot of help out there to get a better and a more accurate definition of what these are. Now, if I say to you virtue, you need to add virtue, we'd all have some different ideas of what he's saying. Well, this word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as moral excellence. We are responsible because of all that God has done for us and who he is. We're children of the King to add to our faith moral excellence. And I think you would agree that adding moral excellence to our lives by the help of God is one of the greatest needs of the body of Christ today. Moral excellence. Eunice and I pray for our children, our sons and our daughter, and their husbands and our grandchildren every day. And I know you as grandparents do so too. We've covenanted with God. We're never ever going to ask God to make our children important or powerful or wealthy or successful or esteemed in this world. Never. We've asked God to keep them from the evil one, to give them a heart that beats with love for Jesus Christ. They will have the skill sets as parents to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that those dear little ones will come soon and early to faith in Jesus Christ and live to please him until the day that Jesus takes us home. They're living in a world infinitely different than I ever lived in. Believe it or not, when I grew up, there was no television. A lot of us grew up with no television, isn't that right? In fact, in our home, we didn't have a radio until I was about 16 years of age. And my dad was very careful about what we watched, at least saw, heard on radio. I remember when this great Spartan beast was brought into the house, the radio took up about 6 feet of space. And it wasn't a very good radio either. It was had one of those magic eyes that caught my attention. And my dad just decided that those twin boys of his could look at listen to certain things. But it was pretty rudimentary. The Troll Funeral Hour on Sunday was one of them. And that was a half an hour of live organ music and a violin playing tunes, Christian hymns and praise to the Lord Jesus. And because that radio was so new and exciting, we'd all pile into the little living room and we'd listen to the troll funeral hour. Now, can you imagine a teenager sitting today in a living room listening to the troll funeral hour play those great hymns of the faith? We were allowed to listen to a program called Henry Aldrich. Did you remember Henry Aldrich? With that squeaky voice, his mother calling him, and those little pranks that boy played. But he always obeyed his mother, so it was okay to listen to Henry Aldrich. Well, is that the way our children are growing up today? Is that the way we listen to television and watch it and to the radio? Are there challenges to moral excellence in the world today that we never faced before? Watching television about 3 years ago, there was, I don't know what the anniversary of television was, but I remember that they began to show you the original programs that came on the air. They were virtuous compared to today. Sort of grainy, black and white pictures of scenery and the kind of the new stuff, what the new cars look like, and some family programs. And I must admit that even if I had seen them then, I would have thought they were exciting, but now I thought they were boring. I mean, but there they were, and then they kept showing you year by year to the present time. And the difference between 30, 40 years ago and today would just blow your mind. There is almost nothing that can't be seen on television today, especially in the later hours, that isn't an abomination to the Word of God and the holiness of God and the good of God's people. The same is true of our literature. I remember going and making a house call on one of my patients who was a Christian friend of mine, but I didn't know him that well, and he needed a bit of help. And so I went to his bedside, and I always like to get in people's homes because you got to see the real people in their homes, not in church. We're not real today. The real you is something a little different, hopefully better than worse, but the real person was the kind of person I used to see in their bedside. And I used to like to get into their bedside because you could see what they read when they had time to relax. Well, he made sure there was a Bible there, and I hope it's been there every time and that he read it realistically. But there was also a copy of the Zodiac. The Zodiac. Now that tells us where we're going with moral virtue. We're sharing our future from the Scripture with the Zodiac. So I did a little research and found out that in North America, George Barna tells us that 28% of evangelical Christians say they get a significant amount of their information for their future from the Zodiac. Could that be true? It's true. Because Peter knew that what we needed to add to faith is to work out the faith of Scripture and our lives and the Bible with moral excellence. And I want to tell you something, there is no person in this room, no matter what our age, and no person who belongs to Jesus Christ, is immune from getting into the problem of a lack of moral excellence. Howard Hendricks is a familiar name to you, isn't he? He's one of my favorite Bible teachers, although I haven't seen or heard him for quite a while. He tells us that he keeps a ledger. And when I last talked to him, he said he had that time, and that's about 10 years ago, he's keeping a ledger in which he keeps the names of some of the prominent and godly men who have blessed America through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Their household names, some of them are still on television and radio. And he said, there's one problem that we face when you're out there teaching and preaching the Word of God. You're kind of a lone ranger out there. You haven't got the opportunity to be accountable to your fellow believers in a local church or the leadership of a local church. One of the things we're slipping in is not being accountable and not following the leadership of leaders in the local church. We dispense with them if they don't give us enough rope to hang ourselves. And he said, these dear men are not accountable. That's why James said, as we spoke yesterday morning, of the fact that we are accountable and we are responsible, but we're also vulnerable. And so the fact is, he says that Howard Hendricks said that we have men out there who are not accountable, but they're vulnerable. And they get into moral problems just as easily as you and I. And all of us who are part of a local congregation know that one of the greatest arrows that can go into our soul as we are part of a local body of Christ is when leaders in the local church or families in the local church are just stung and damaged so powerfully by moral failure. And he said, because they're not accountable, the Lord's servants who travel and teach and preach the Word of God in very public ways are vulnerable. He said, at last count, I have 376 of those men who I have personally spoken to after what happened and asked them how it happened. And without an exception in all of that number, they were not accountable to anybody. Every one of us need to be accountable in our local church. Every person needs to be accountable to somebody else. To ask you the hard questions, to sense whether you are spending time in prayer, to sense whether you are reading the Word of God, to sense whether the love and devotion to Jesus Christ is waxing or waning. But we're so independent of each other. And the temptation in the world and the activity of Satan is stronger than it's ever been before, and it's only going to get stronger. But do you have anybody that you're accountable to? When I was living in Mississauga, Ontario, a suburb of Toronto, after a while I was able to get a dear brother to be my accountability partner. We met about once a month and shared our life in the previous months and were open to ask and answer questions about our lives. Not because they were inquisitive, but because they loved me. And I with them. And we desperately need people who will look you right in the face and say, Paul, I love you, but you know you got egg all over your tie. Would that be an act of love to tell me, Paul, before you come in this room and stand up here, change your tie? That would be an act of love. But when they say, Paul, because I love you, I want you to change your life. That's also an act of love, but it's a risky thing to do. Well, then about 16 years ago when I moved to Calgary for 10 years, I had to start all over, and I didn't know those men and out there very well, but it took me a while, but I found an accountability partner. And we had a time of reckoning and a time of sharing and rejoicing together, but began to ask the hard questions about what are you reading, what are you doing, what do you use your spare time in, how are you getting along with your wife, and tell me about your family. And I'd ask them the same thing. But when I moved back here and am living in an hour and a half's drive from where I used to, it took me a while also to get an accountability partner, and I have one. I meet with him about once a month, 8 a.m. in a restaurant, way over in the corner. In fact, the waitress who knows us both always keeps that little booth away from the madding crowd in that restaurant. Early in the morning, we have a time of accountability. But our ultimate accountability is to God. Because faith needs moral excellence. It needs to give us the opportunity to fulfill the purpose for which God saved you. And it's the virtue of a Christian to reflect authentically the divine nature of Jesus Christ in our lives. More people have been deflected from following the Spirit's yearning to have them trust the Lord Jesus because they see failure in moral excellence in the lives of God's people who profess to love Him with a passion. Now that just doesn't come because you're a person of faith. It doesn't change the fact that your faith is in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't change the fact that your faith is in the Word of God and that all God's promises are yea and amen. If we fail, He fails us not. But there isn't one of us old enough in this room today not to be challenged by the fact that Peter says, here's what God tells me to tell you. Number one, add to your faith moral excellence. The second thing is in verse 5, and it says knowledge. Besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge here isn't having a PhD or 10 or 12 degrees. I have a son who's now 39. He's been 18 years studying the Old Testament since he finished high school. My ambition was that he would finish that thing at the same time as I finished my secular employment some years ago, and we would share one celebration cake together. But I was long finished my employment before he ever got through his knowledge trip. And he's a wonderful boy with a passion for the Word of God. He teaches the Old Testament. He knows Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek. He knows Ugarit and Phoenician and some other languages that I don't even know what they mean. Now that's knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowledge, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about moral discernment. Not scholarship, but practical wisdom. It's very akin to the word wisdom that we find in the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word wisdom in the Old Testament, we're really talking about practical ability to function. Skills in living. You remember when they were calling people to build the tabernacle? It says, the scripture names various men who were to participate because they were men of wisdom. That literally meant they had the skill set to be artisans on the temple, on the tabernacle. Well, it's very close to that. It's not scholarship, but practical wisdom. It's the ability to distinguish between things that differ. It's used in this sense in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul tells us that in verse 10 of Philippians 1, that every Christian is responsible to approve things that are excellent. That's the English Bible version. But it really means to distinguish between things that differ. You're challenged every day as a Christian to distinguish between things that differ. And it's not between good and bad, it's between good and the best. That's what he tells the church in Philippi. You're responsible to add to your faith the ability and the commitment to distinguish between good and best, and never settle for good when you can settle for best. Is that what we do? How would the church change if the body of Christ in any location were committed to moral excellence and to virtue? That is, that we distinguish between things that differ and we go for the best. God has the best for you. And God help the church who's listening to the riches and power trips of a lot of popular teaching. If you want the best, trust the Spirit of God, and He'll double your income and triple your vacation and quadruple your home, because God wants the best for you, but He does want the best for you. But it's not in material things. It's in spiritual things. And you may be poor because of it. I grew up in a poor home, by today's standards, very poor. My dad never owned a car till he was 65, when my brother and I bought him a second-hand car. He never made more than $5,200 a year. We often didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And he had an opportunity to change all that, but God had given him a burning desire for the people of God and the Word of God, and he spent his time sharing it wherever he could. Traveled far and wide as a self-supporting teacher of the Word of God, and was a tremendous blessing to me. I remember on Thursday nights when he was in his study, that was the night when, as a brand new Christian, I could go upstairs and just sit quietly beside him and read some of his books. And then he, at the end of an hour or two, he'd have a time when he'd put it all away and just build into my life, pour into my life. the things that he wanted me to know as a young Christian. And that was one of the richest legacies I have today. I can tell you that when he died, they gave me packing barrels this high, just stacked full of voluminous notes that he made on Scripture. And I have in my library just a whole lot of the books that are out of print now, but that he acquired over the years and wrote in the margins of very powerful things as he evaluated the teachings of these men. Now, I kept those, but I got rid of all of those notes because I have to work at the Word of God myself. But the ability to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness was implanted in my soul by my dad. And I saw that he knew what D.L. Moody knew and put on his epitaph, I told you the other day. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And the world is passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. We major in a lot of things that aren't the will of God, but we don't major on the things that abide forever. So we add virtue and then we add knowledge. The third thing that he talks about here is in verse 6, and that's temperance. And to knowledge, temperance. Now, temperance doesn't mean that you give up the bottle and join some anti-liquor league. The Bible, in its essence, never tells us that alcohol is a bad thing. This is off the track. In fact, if you want to read the Scriptures, we find that alcohol in moderation was something that characterized the world then and part of the world now. The fact is that we are people who are not temperate people. So temperance here has nothing to do with that. I'm not preaching abstinence from alcohol, although in our home, we have always practiced that, and I'll tell you why, just as I pass. Because we are raising four children, and if they got into a problem of addiction or alcohol, it was never going to be because they found a drop of it in our home. On my mother's side of the family is a very addictive family. And it could well be in my genetic makeup as well. But if we were going to get into trouble, my children would never be able to look at their father and mother and tell us that we were the reason why they ruined their lives. But that's not the issue here. The issue of temperance here is a word which is better translated in several times else in the New Testament as self-control. We need to be moderate in all we do, particularly in regard to the discretionary decisions of a Christian life that you're answerable to God personally for, has nothing to do with what your brothers and sisters think you ought to be doing. You're accountable to God. And that requires submission to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. It has to do with a lot of our pleasures. It has to do with actions and eating and drinking and working and leisure. We have to redeem the time. And when we redeem the time, there isn't time for all the optional things, which may be good in themselves. But we have to go for the best and invest our life in the things that count for time and eternity. And that's what this word temperance means. It comes from the word temperance, which comes from the word how we allot our time. It has to do with our attitudes. We need temperance in our attitudes, pride and tolerance to other believers, the fixed opinions which are objectionable, and a whole lot of other things. If we were in self-control in terms of this word temperance, we would be kinder to our brothers and sisters. We'd be less critical of our brothers and sisters. We wouldn't be gossiping about our brothers and sisters. And we have to add to our faith that very thing. It filters down to the marketplace of our lives. It's in our thought life, too. We may not be what we think we are, but how we think we really are. And God sees the innermost feelings of our lives. One of the things that bothers me in a powerful way is how often our tongues and our minds get into gossip, speaking evil of one another. There's a passage in the early part of Romans in the first three chapters of Romans. And when I read that passage, I just really want to go and get a bar of strong soap or some mouthwash and just gargle and get those words out of my mouth. It describes the sinful man at his worst, but at his normal worst. And it talks about all the heinous sins of homosexuality and murder, and it just goes down the whole list. And it's a long list. And right in the middle of that list, it says gossip. That taught me a powerful lesson. That's how God thinks of gossip. Speaking and rumoring and sharing bad news about other people. And Matthew tells us in his gospel by the Spirit of God that if I have something against a brother, I don't say anything to anybody else except him. And I go and share my concern about what he says or does with him. But we don't do that. It also teaches that if I go and tell you without telling him, I have sinned in telling you that, and a brother or sister who listens to it sins in receiving it. So if someone comes along to you and shares a little morsel of gossip about a believer, say, please stop, because you're sinning in telling me, and I would sin in receiving it. You go and settle it with your brother. And make sure you pray for him in the process. Do we do that? One of the great Achilles' heels of the body of Christ, and we're no different in this room, that we love to share gossip, negative things about the people that Christ died for. And he says, if you want to be a person of faith, you better add to your faith the temperance that gives you self-control, and so on to the Lord Jesus. The fourth one is in verse 6, and that's patience. Patience. And there it says, and add to your temperance patience. Now, patience, again, is not the best description of this word. It's connected with it, though, and that is endurance or perseverance, steadfastness. Endurance is the best word. Particularly in relation to pressure and to sorrows and to hurts and obstacles and difficulties. Now, this is one of the most famous words in the Greek New Testament. It's hupomeno. Hupomeno, depending on whether it's a verb or an adjective. And it's used of the Lord Jesus, that he endured the cross. He was patient in suffering. It's used in many, many portions of the New Testament, endurance. And how do you get this particular quality? What brings endurance? Tribulation brings endurance. Tribulation works patience, and patience, endurance. But that's not a pleasant way to acquire this skill, is it? Who wants to have tribulation? Simply to develop endurance. Defined, it would be able to bear up under the load. Now, Paul used to write about sports. He illustrated the Christian life by sports, boxing and so on. But every description of the Christian life requires endurance, because it's not a 100-yard dash that we're in a race. It's a marathon. There's a big difference, isn't there? You don't necessarily need endurance to run 100 yards, even if you're last in the race. But if you're going to run a marathon and you're last, you need to have endurance. And the Christian life is a race. It's a war of attrition, too. And it's many other things. It's endurance. It's patience. So when Ollie used to be farming all the time, and he'd plant all of those seeds, and he'd plow the field, and he would fertilize it, and he would put in the seed, and then he went out the next morning to start the harvest. Is that what happened? The rain came and the sun. Farmers are people, either get too much rain or not enough, too much sun or not enough. It's never perfect. But you wait for the latter rain. And you wait until the harvest time. And the Bible says we'll reap if we faint not. Endurance. Do you have staying power when things get bad, or do you bail out? When there's problems in the local church, people move to another one. When there's problem amongst friends, you select another group. God may have placed you in a local church or in a social situation where your ability to bear up under the load qualifies you to be a healing power in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why in every local church there's a lot of peripheral people. They're not part of the core. They're not part of the group. They're not really included in all of the needs that, and all of the blessings that we enjoy. But we're not exercising the body life of the church until we have a burning desire to include and to benefit and to bless and to help the people on the peripheral borders of the church. People who don't just think like we do. They may even have a different ethnic background. They may even have a different spiritual history. But they're not the nice and cheery and comfortable people. We're always looking to be with the people we like to be with. But when you're bearing up under a load, you get out of your comfort zone and you get involved in the life of people who are just hard to love and understand. But that's the people God came to save. Are we specializing in that? The city of Toronto, when I grew up, was Toronto the Good. It was rural, southern Ontario Presbyterian, right through and through, with a few brethren thrown in. But today, the city of Toronto is 54% ethnic. It's the melting pot of North America. The number one language is still English, but not by much. There's 450,000 Chinese in that city. Chinese is the second language. Italian, which used to be second, is third. Portuguese is fourth, and then it goes all the way down the line. And when you're in your assembly and you find that you're now in an ethnic group, what you have is you don't have to send missionaries to China or to Portugal or to Spain or anywhere else. They're right there, and what an opportunity. But what we're doing is we're closing our doors and moving to a nicer place. And the people who do know the Lord have a barrier built up between them, which is natural for the natural man, but it is not natural for the spiritual man. And by the year 2020, if the Lord hasn't come, the greatest congregation of missionary-needing people in the world will not be overseas. They'll be in the great cities of the world, and a lot of them will be in North America. But that takes a mindset we don't have. We bear up under the load. We ask God to tell us why He's given us the opportunities that we naturally don't be attracted to. And we read in the Bible that tribulation comes to people who do the will of God. It's Hebrews 10:36. Tribulation comes to people who are anxious to do the will of God. And He gives us the ability to bear up under the load. Says of Moses in Hebrews 11 that he endured seeing him who is invisible. Let me illustrate it. There was a fellow by the name of Fred Blum, spelled B-L-U-M. Ever heard of him before? You have probably seen his name in your hymn book, but you didn't notice. Fred Blum was a Finnish boy who fled to America from Finland, like so many people did, just to get away from a godly home and a godly mother and father and to get into the land where everything is bright and shiny and exciting. And he did that. But he got into big trouble in America, and it went from bad to worse until he was convicted of a serious felony and arrested and put in prison. And Fred Blum went into a prison, a disillusioned and bitter young man. Through the mercy of God, he was visited by a chaplain in that prison and led to Jesus Christ. And he grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in a powerful way. And his life was so changed in prison that instead of resenting and struggling against the system, he showed the joy of the Lord in his very life. It was infectious, and a lot of people noticed it. And Christians who heard about him visited him and noticed it. And there was a whole chorus of people made a petition to the governor of the state that he be pardoned because he was a changed man. And although he was in strict isolation and chained and shackled in there, there was a day when those iron gates opened. Although he still had his shackles on, accompanied by guards and a few faithful believers, he had a hearing before the governor. It didn't take the governor long to dash his hopes and say he would never be released. He was consigned to prison forever. Isn't that the time to get bitter? Where's God when I need him? He's come into my life and changed me, and I'm consigned to this life forever. So he went back with that guard, and those iron gates opened, and he was put into a cell, and it was locked forever. And how is he going to react? He took a scrap of paper that he had on his little desk and a pen, and he wrote these words: "Love divine, so great and wondrous, pure and mighty, so sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through tests of time. He, the pearly gates, will open, so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sins." By the grace of God, he learned to add to the faith that came to him in prison, the endurance for the will of God. Well, there's a few more, and I'll just mention them to you. Godliness. Reverence towards God, awe of God, which leads to worship, and toward men, that leads to blessing. It's always a practical word, and in the New Testament, godliness is always connected to contentment. Godliness and contentment are not adversaries, they're twins. And he asks us to do that. Godliness, contentment, commitment. John Wesley is known for a lot of things, but not as much as he is known of Charles Wesley. But John Wesley was one of those plotters who was responsible for a revival to come to Wales, into those poor coal mining towns, when nothing was there except poverty and despair. And he went from home to home and said, "My name is John." Not John Wesley, in case they thought he was trying to be famous. "My name is John." He'd go into those homes and lead people to Jesus Christ. And it's true that after a blessing had swept through the coal mining area of Wales, that you went into those homes and you'd see a picture on the wall of John Wesley. And there he was. The people had got his picture and framed it and put it up. And under every one of those pictures, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." It wasn't John Wesley, it was John the Baptizer, but that's how they thought of it, because they were influenced for time and eternity by a godly man. Number six is brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. And I won't say anything about that, but I'll just close with number seven, which is in verse seven, and that is charity. Charity. Not the United Way or the Red Cross or something like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what the Bible calls is the agape love of God. You know, in the New Testament, the Greek language had no word for agape. Agape was invented to describe the love of God to you and me. There was always eros love, and there was always filial love. Eros love is not necessarily a bad word, but it has to do with the love of pleasure. It's somewhat of a selfish word. Filial is not to me, but we. It means we share things together. And agape love is he. That's how I think of it. Eros is me. Filio is we. But agape love is he. And it describes the love of the Lord Jesus. It has its origin in God himself. And its motivation is the cross. That I am exhorted to have agape love. That is, I have unconditional love for people who need the love of God, irrespective of my own benefit. And that's God's standard. And it's the last thing he exhorts us to add to faith. Real faith has the ability to some degree, not the degree of the Lord Jesus, to have an unconditional love for people who need the love of God. Well, Peter says that we are obligated to add to this, to our faith. But he also says that there's barrenness as a problem. He says that we're spiritually blind. And he says we're ungrateful because we have forgot the extent of the love of Christ to us. And the word blind there is not that you can never see, it's that you blink. And I'll just take a minute to tell you how it works in our house. Eunice has a habit, if anything needs to be taken upstairs, laundry or anything, it's in a basket. And she puts it there, and I'm supposed to notice it and carry it up. And if it's a basket at the top, I'm supposed to notice it and bring it down. I ought to do it because I love her. But the fact is, I blink as soon as I get to that basket. I just blink, and I'm two stairs up, and I'm up there. And when it's coming down, I blink, and I'm down at the bottom, and I never noticed it. Until she reminds me that if I loved her, I would have my eyes wide open to please her. We could wrap up all of these things we need to add to faith by keeping our eyes wide open so that we may please the Lord. Let's pray.